following is a message at Living Savior Church in Asheville and Hendersonville, North Carolina. To learn more, go to lsavior.org. In his book entitled Christless Christianity, Michael Horton describes the devil's kind of playground. In fact, the devil's utopia. And it looks like everyone getting along and everyone looking nice. Kids are polite. They say, yes, ma'am, and no, sir. The crime is reasonably low. People even dress up on Sundays and they go to church, and everyone is happy with everything that is going on. There's just one small yet important detail. Everyone who goes to church in their Sunday best and looks nice and acts kind to one another, they look like they have their lives together. The one detail is that on Sundays at church, Christ is not preached. The gospel is not shared. Now, when he shares that, he is echoing what a pastor from Philadelphia years and decades ago had shared. And what both of them, in sharing that and repeating that, what both of them are after is that it's interesting to think about the kind of church that the devil would want. Somebody might suggest, well, he wouldn't want a church at all. Well, actually think about that. The kind of church or the kind of place, the utopia that the devil would want, is where absolutely everyone thinks that everything is going fine, and they think that all of their needs, yes, their spiritual and eternal needs, are being met by things in this world, but just not Christ. And of course, what that preacher and what that author meant in sharing it and repeating it, respectively, is that there is one thing that the devil cannot have. There is one thing that overcomes evil. There is one thing that truly frees captive souls from being bound to this world and chained in their guilt to destruction. It is the rock solid, bedrock confession of who Jesus is. Isn't that what Jesus is getting at when he asks the disciples the questions that he asks? So if you take the Sea of Galilee and you go north of the Sea of Galilee, that's where Caesarea Philippi is. And there have been a lot that had been going on with the disciples. I mean, they've had some pivotal points. People tried to make Jesus into some bread king because he was able to feed thousands from a boy's lunch. He calmed a storm. He rescued Peter. He was able to save those who were otherwise lost in confusion in this world. So in addition to the miracles and the proclamation of his message, everybody was looking for Jesus and trying to get more of Jesus. But it is at this point, when Jesus was not going to have any political prestige, when he was not going to have any rule in the realms of this world, that he leads his disciples now away. And now he takes them to this region and he wants to hear something about what people say, because really what he's after is what they say. So the first question he asks is, what do people say about me? Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah. And these aren't bad answers. I mean, these are kind of like Mount Rushmore kind of answers. The popular people, religious prophets, I mean, even just the one Elijah for a second. It was promised long ago that there would come a powerful miracle worker who would come in the likeness of Elijah to rescue his people. So the fact that anyone is equating Jesus to Elijah, that's saying something. These prophets who spoke with power, these are actually kind and complimentary answers. But the rest of the world is really good at giving answers that might be close to what Jesus is like, that he's some positive teacher, some psychological guru, that he wants us to live kindly and we should model that with one another. And those answers might be decent answers. It just so happens that there's no horseshoes and hand grenades when it comes to confessing who Jesus really is, because although those answers might be decent, they're not correct. And they're just a setup, because what Jesus is really after is what the disciples say. What about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah. the Messiah. This Mashiach in Hebrew is the same as Christus or Christ in Greek in the New Testament. These words mean that Jesus is the anointed one, the one who would be appointed from the beginning, promised by God to be the ruler over hearts and eternities, to be the sacrifice for God's people, to be the winner and redeemer, the savior of all. This is all of God pointing his index fingers at Jesus. And so for Peter to say, you are the Messiah, is a big deal. Not just some prophet, not just some powerful ruler, not just some miracle worker, but the ultimate one. It's him to suffer, to die, to save God's people. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's also huge, because whenever the living God is mentioned in the Old Testament, this has everything to do with God keeping his promises, and especially his promises not just to bring people to the promised land on earth, but to the eternal promised land of heaven. God is not in the business of preserving people for a little bit. He is the Son of the living God who wants to bring his people through the grave and into his eternal kingdom. And Jesus commends Peter. He says, blessed are you. This was not revealed to you by others, but by God in heaven. This isn't something you could conjure up. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians that says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who loved him. There's another passage that says all of these things about God can only be spiritually discerned. The fact that Peter knows this, the fact that anyone of us knows this, is only because God has shared it or revealed it to us. Our Heavenly Father has worked through his word so that we can spiritually discern who Jesus really is. Peter's got the right answer. Who do you say I am? And Peter gets an A. And it's very interesting, because there would be other times in Peter's life when he would get an F. And we'll save those times, because those are coming up in the next coming Sundays, but it just leads us to recognize that Jesus wants us to be clear on who he is too. Go back to that analogy that Michael Horton used from that preacher in Philadelphia long ago. That of all the things that the devil would really want, it would be a church-going, Green Acres kind of people where it looks like everyone has their act together. Just one thing, where Christ, who Jesus, the Messiah, really is not proclaimed. Do you really know why that is? Well, when you look in the world around us, it's easy to see that the world would love for us to not have a Savior who would call out sin for what it really is. Come to think of it, that's not just out there in the world. We often don't necessarily like the things that Jesus has to say about our sin, too. It's nice for us to kind of pick and choose, right? When it comes to Jesus welcoming children, we like a little bit of that. When it comes to Jesus saying he's our good shepherd who leads us to living water, we like a lot of that. When it comes to Jesus comforting us in the face of grief when we miss a loved one, we love that. But when Jesus is that Jesus who is the flipping over tables kind of Jesus on account of sin, when we like to not just be cozy to all of Jesus, but we would rather be cozy to some of Jesus and separate ourselves to hang on to those parts of our life that we like to keep separate. You know, when it comes to those items, like maybe it's an addiction, maybe it's a blind spot, maybe it's a weakness that we wrestle with, to confess Christ clearly means that we need to call those things for what it is so that he can be the Christ in every single one of those areas. Because if he is the Christ, the ultimate, well, then he should be in those areas. But it's way easy for us to not just see that in the world, but maybe to ignore that in ourselves. Who do you say that Jesus really is? I heard someone share that recently that it can happen for Christians to think of Jesus as a buffet. We can not only pick the things that I mentioned earlier, the good shepherd Jesus, the welcoming children Jesus, the helping those who are grieving in the face of death kind of Jesus, but it can be easy for us to pick and choose Jesus when we feel like we're hungry, and sometimes when we're not, we just don't need him. You know, so like Sunday morning, sometimes we might need that Jesus, but then come Monday, we go about our regular life. You know, our regular life, that's not our Sunday morning life. But is Jesus the Son of God, the living one, the Messiah? Or is he not? Because then if he is, then there's never a day or a moment, there's never a breath or a second where we can go on without the Savior who alone gives us all that we need. If Jesus is really the Messiah, the Son of the living God, which he is, then that means that we need him for the honesty that he breathes into the sinful aspects of our life, every aspect of our life, to the things we like to keep separate every moment of every day, to the blind spots in our brain. Because when he is, here's the deal. When we confess Christ confidently, it's not that we just do that to the world who's the unbelieving world who doesn't know him. That is true. We'll get to that in a second. But it is that we really need that bedrock confession so that we don't ever pretend like we are those people who attend church and all the while the one thing that we need most, who is Christ, the Son of the living God, is the one thing that is not proclaimed. And by that, I don't just mean from a pulpit, because it is proclaimed at this pulpit. I mean it is proclaimed from the pulpit of our own mouths and our own hearts to ourselves. That we become both pulpit and audience. We become both mouth and listener to ourselves as to who Christ is, the Son of the living God. Every single one of us. You don't have to be a pastor or some all-star Christian to know that you need Jesus every single moment of every day for every aspect. Because the one thing he wants to give you is not to beat you up and burden you. It's not to leave you half dead on the side of the road so he can prove to you how bad you are and how good he is and you really need to get your act together. That's not who Christ is. To be the Messiah means that he would die for us. Die for everything that separates us from God. All of our sin. To, by the truth of his word, to uncover everything that is unholy so that he, by his holiness, can wash that away and cover us up and present us to his Father as holy and blameless. This is what makes Peter's answer so blessed and what truly brings eternal blessing to you as well. Who do you say he is? The Christ, the Son of the living God. And it just so happens that this is the bedrock on which we establish everything else. If you think about a community that looks like it has its act together, it kind of makes you think about a lot of families. And just picture families maybe on a Sunday morning. When families might arrive on a Sunday morning, it wasn't that long ago when there was a family that shared with me that they walk in and I was standing near the door because I could see him kind of pulling into the parking lot, and the dad was yelling and looking a little flustered and the mom was turning back and barking at some of the kids. Maybe the dad was barking into the rearview mirror at the children. I know that. And then they get out and they're, all right, let's go to church now. And then they walk in on Sunday morning and they kind of put their churchy smile on. But I think they knew that I saw them. So as the dad walked by, he said, you ever have those moments where it didn't seem like you were really being honest as you walked into church? But you know what I got to say to him? I got to say to him two things. That's true for all of us. That is true for absolutely every single one of us. But we don't show up to church because of who we are and how we have our act together. We show up to church because we are establishing our entire life on the bedrock that gives us footing. So we come to church with our sin. We come to church with maybe a bad car ride on the way to church. We come to church with a bad week, a bad month, a bad year, a bad lifetime. We come to church with all of our bad, knowing very well that we have a Savior who stably rests underneath us all so that we, according to everything else in this world, will not break or falter, not on account of how strong we are, but because we rest upon that bedrock. That's what Jesus says. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. He uses words that sound the same, but they're different. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, and some people think that's the same. No. They sound almost the same, but they're different in the original language. And when he says, and on this rock, he's not saying he's going to build this church on Peter. He says, on this rock of your confession, I'm going to build my church. And look at what God has been doing for a family that drives in and feels like they've just had a whirlwind of a week. And then they show up to church, maybe barking at each other along the way. And then the pastor sees it. Oh, no. But what do we get to be reminded of? Not that we build our lives on how good we are and how strong we seem. Like that analogy with the devil's utopia. The one thing missing just so happens to be the one thing that matters the most. That Christ is proclaimed. And when Christ is proclaimed, when we recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, then those words are not just empty words, those words are power. After all, look at around the world and how God still to this day is establishing people who don't just call themselves Christian and then don't look like it, but people who in their very hearts and with their very mouths confess, believe, say, trust, live out, grow in the fact that Jesus is the bedrock beneath their feet. And with that, there is absolutely nothing that can shake it. It's like taking a house and you have to pour in the footers, but before you do that, you got to drill down and find that bedrock beneath. It is like the other analogy that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, the wise and foolish builders. Same storm, same streams rose, and the same wind beat against both houses, but the one house that stood was the one that was built not on sand, but on the rock. And this is not just any rock. This is bedrock. Nothing's going to move it. No, not even an earthquake can shake who Christ is, and therefore it will not shake us who by faith rest on him. And so look at what the church continues to do. Not by our own strength or might, but by God's Spirit, the church still proclaims who Jesus is. And the gates of Hades will not be able to withstand the barrage as the gospel claims souls that would otherwise be lost in evil and bring them in to the true eternal utopia of God's grace. As souls that are bound and lost, chained up to this world, that's what he tells Peter. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That this message of forgiveness found in who Christ is rescues people. It proclaims to people who deny who Jesus is, who want some other cookie cutter savior, who decide that they want a buffet type of Christ. No, there is one type of Christ, and that is what we need, the bedrock beneath our feet. And for those that want something else, they will be bound to this world and inevitably lost in destruction then. And so proclaiming Christ means that, but it also means that for those that are lost, that message is power to rescue them, to loosen those chains, and to free them from that slavery of sin so that they would belong to their Savior forever. Jesus at the end says, don't tell anyone who the Messiah is. And it kind of seems like, wait, Jesus, isn't this the time? Isn't that the point that author was making and that preacher was making in Philadelphia long ago? Like, this is the thing we should be doing. Recognize this. Jesus knows that if they start to proclaim him as the Messiah, that is when all of a sudden the trek to Jerusalem and his cross is going to happen. And they're not quite there yet. Close. That's coming, but not quite yet. Let people see and come and gather more and more to see that he is the Savior. Assigning that label is going to escalate the situation, and it's not quite God's timing yet. But you know what it's time for right now? It's time to take the devil's utopia and to blow it up. It's time to take those man-made, worldly-centered utopias that we create and to blow those things up too. And maybe to blow it up is maybe a bad analogy. Maybe we could put it a different way. It's maybe a time to take those things and recognize that they are riffraff and they're like weeds blowing in the wind, stuff that gets drifted downstream for what they really are. And instead to recognize what our lives really need to be resting upon. And that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is the Savior of all. He is our Redeemer and friend. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He is the King of our eternities. And he is the truth manifested in God's word for us and for our salvation. He is the Son of the living God, while the rest of this world and all of life that resides and focuses upon this world ends up in a heap and dust and rubble and graves, but we belong to the Son of the living God. And so that is our confession. It's the things that we say. It's the things that we do. It's the bridges that we build, and it's the barriers we knock down so that we would be a church, a gathering of believers that Jesus wants, clearly, confidently confessing that Jesus is who he says he is, all of it, the Messiah, everything that comes with that term, to the neighbor who would otherwise be lost, to the family member who might still be behind those gates of Hades, belonging to evil forces on account of their confusion and unbelief, to coworkers and friends whose lives lack true spiritual and eternal stability like the bedrock that we have. It's time for us to create maybe not a utopia, but to just be about the business that Jesus has given us. To confess Jesus, the Christ, clearly and confidently. God grant it. Amen.